1 Corinthians 13, let us hear God's Word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, I thought it might be appropriate to consider this passage, and in particular verses 12 and 13, and contemplate the greatness of love, or heaven as a world of love, as Jonathan Edwards wrote in his series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. And I do so because, if you remember, at the Last Supper, as Jesus causes the Passover to be transformed into the Lord's Supper, at least in three of the accounts, Jesus says, as he does in Matthew 26:29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So though the Lord's Supper is in a unique way retrospective, it looks back to the cross, it also looks prospectively to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as John refers to it in Revelation 19:9. We have a little picture of that even in Luke 16:22, when we learn about the rich man and Lazarus, because we find that the rich man looks up to heaven, he gazes to heaven, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And so even there we have a little picture of them sitting at table together in an oriental style at a low table where they would have been sitting and had their arms propped and they would have been kind of leaning into one another's chest. And so in Luke 16:22, we learn a little bit about the fellowship that Lazarus has not only with the God of Abraham, but with Abraham himself. We see that at the Lord's Supper itself in John 13:23, where John, referring to himself, says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You see, they had fellowship around the table together. And then in Luke 16, Jesus tells us that that's a picture of what it's going to be like in heaven. There's going to be some similarities between the fellowship that's had at the table and the fellowship that will be had in the heavenly places. But then when I thought about this word, leaning in the bosom, I considered this week John 1:18. And it struck me there, we have Jesus referred to as the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. So being in the bosom of the Father here in this context refers to an intimate fellowship, an inner Trinitarian fellowship, a completely pure, sinless fellowship that God the Father, God the Son experience from all eternity. And there's something of that that we partake of now in degree, but we will take of in a unique way, in fullness, when we go to glory. And so I want us to consider that this morning. Consider love as in heaven in particular. And we'll look at this passage, but particularly verses 12 and 13 in that light. In verses 1 through 11 in this passage, we learn generally, that the graces of the Spirit are more excellent than the gifts of the Spirit. And that's an important thing for us to remember in this day and age. We live in a day and age where the gifts of the Spirit are exalted. And the grace, or the so-called gifts, what people think are gifts of the Spirit, are exalted. But the graces of the Spirit are minimized. It really doesn't matter how you live. It's what kind of talents you supposedly have that are God-given. And people with gifts are exalted. People with graces often are not highly esteemed amongst those that call themselves Christians. But in particular in these verses, the grace of love is the dominant grace that's being spoken of here. And Paul is saying that is more excellent than all these deeds or all these gifts. Whatever the gifts you have, whatever you do that's externally a good work, if it's not from love, it's of no value, is what he is saying. But in verses 12 and 13 in particular, Paul says that love, one grace of the Spirit, is more excellent than some other graces of the Spirit. He focuses on three: faith, hope, and charity, or love. Notice in verse 2, the now, then. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. We see this two-age structure kind of being implied there. There's a now and there's a then. There's certain things that I have now and will have till Christ, Christians will have until Christ return. There's something we'll have then, after His return. There's something drastically different. But Paul says, and now, in verse 13, abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now he says, and now abideth, or now remaineth. It's an accounting term. It's as though there's a reckoning of an account. Paul says, now there remains, what's left is faith, hope, and charity. It seems to be that he's emphasizing these three graces as central core graces of the Christian life. He's exalting these three, and then he exalts love or charity above the three. First, consider what faith is. Faith is the evidence of the things which we do not see. The things that we can't see by the eye or by sense or by reason. Paul says that in Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They're things we don't see physically, but it's the evidence of them in our own life. But hope is the waiting to receive that which we have faith in. That which we see by faith, hope is patiently waiting to receive that. Love is a grace by which we delight ourselves in God and in His children and show obedience to God's will out of love for Him and delight in Him. So faith, hope, love, three central graces of the Spirit. Now in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul refers to these three graces. We see how central they are there. He speaks of the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, in that context, it appears that love and hope are the effects of faith. In other words, faith is the root by which the other two graces flourish. So when we say love is the greatest, we say, Paul says it's the greatest here because it still abides in heaven. Not as though it's the foundation of the other two. No, faith is the foundation of hope and love. But we see that these are emphasized. But what Paul is getting at is that faith does not remain after death. You see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. See, when we see, we don't need faith anymore. Then we have that which we've not been able to see with our physical eyes, that which we've seen with our spiritual eyes, and we have it. There's no need for faith anymore when the journey's over. There's no more walking then. But neither does hope remain after death. Paul says in Romans 8:24, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Which is an argument. If you see something, you don't hope for it anymore. If you have it, you don't hope for it. You now have it. Hope fades away. So Matthew Henry could say, in commenting on this passage, in heaven, faith will be swallowed up in vision and hope in fruition. Faith will be swallowed up in vision. We'll see God, and hope will be swallowed up in fruition. We'll have all that we've been hoping for. And so they're swallowed up. So love only will remain. And that's what Paul's emphasis is here. But it also appears that he's saying not only will hope or love remain, but love will also be perfected in heaven. It will remain, and yet it will be much more glorious in its outworkings and in our experience of it than we currently experience in this world. So I want us to consider this morning the fountain of love in heaven, the objects of this love in heaven, and then the love that we will enjoy in heaven. As I mentioned already, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards, and certainly I am relying fairly heavily on his sermon on this topic at present. The fountain of love in heaven. The triune God is certainly the fountain of love in heaven as well as on earth. God the Father is described as love by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:8 and 16. God is love. And yet Paul could say of the Son in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here Paul particularizes Christ's love for him and how that love was expressed in his willingness to go to the cross and undergo the wrath of the Father for Paul himself. And so the true Christian can and ought to mimic these words, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, he loved others and gave himself for others. But can you say he loved you and gave himself for you, and thus still does love you? So God the Father, God the Son, but also God the Holy Spirit. And I struggled with this as I contemplated how to bring it up. Certainly, we do understand that the Spirit is uniquely the conduit of love. In other words, in Romans 5:5, we read, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by or through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And so we can consider all three persons of the Godhead as the fountain of love. And yet we understand, just as the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, in a unique way, the love of God proceeds from the Father and Son through to the Spirit to us. And so each of the persons of the Godhead is an infinite source or fountain of love. Love begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. It comes to us from the fountain. That's important for us to recognize, because someday we as people will be much closer to the fountain than we are at present. So we see the fountain of love in heaven. We see, secondly, the objects of this love in heaven. First, we can say that there are none but lovely objects in heaven. What God loves is beautiful to His eyes. You see, in Revelation 21:27, we read, and there shall in no wise enter in to it, into heaven, anything that defileth. There be no ugliness of sin in heaven. There'll be nothing there that displeases God. We will all be lovely. We will be made lovely by His grace in heaven. And we, His people, shall be perfectly lovely. He will love us, and He will love us perfectly, and we will be spotless. There will be no sin tainting us. But also, and I think what I want to focus on this morning, is we shall perfectly reflect God's love in heaven. You see, we as God's people do reflect His love on earth, but we don't perfectly reflect His love at present. You see, we are reflectors of God's love. He is the origin or the source or the fountain of love. And so we are like the planets that don't give off light themselves, but only reflect light. You see, isn't that what John is getting at when he says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. This relationship didn't start with us. It started with God. You see, God is, and love is of God, as John says in 1 John 4:7. God is love. Love is of God. It comes from Him. But we love Him because He first loved us. You see, there doesn't exist anyone that loves God whom God doesn't love. You understand that? God doesn't love somebody who hates Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so we could say every stream, every drop of love proceeds from God and God alone. It's not as though God is the stream and we add a few drops to it. We add nothing to the love of God. Any love that we have towards Him or towards one another is from Him. He's the fountain. He's the author. He's the originator of all of love. All the love that's amongst God's people. Whether it's projected to Him in His three persons or projected to His excellent in the earth, His children. So we've considered the fountain of love in heaven. We've also considered the objects of this love in heaven. Let's consider briefly the love that will be enjoyed in heaven. What will this love in heaven be like? First thing I think we need to consider is that love implies an inclination to union. To union. When we love an individual, we want to be united to them. When we love a body, we want to be united to that body of people. Love implies an inclination to union. Consider in 1 Samuel 18:1, we read there of a great friendship of Jonathan and David. It says, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So it was a unity, it was an inclination to be together. To be of one mind, to be of one soul. Paul could, in the epistle of Colossians, say this in Colossians 2:2. He says, I'm praying for you and I'm praying for the church at Laodicea. You're undergoing some difficulties. He says, my prayer is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. In the midst of some difficulties, Paul wants them to be comforted. But he has a means by which he recognizes they will be, and so he prays for that as well. He doesn't pray for the end without the means. He prays for the end and the means. The way that the comfort will come to them is them being knit together in love. He doesn't ask for the difficulties to be eradicated from their corporate lives. He just says that in the midst of this, He wants them to be knit together in love. And that will bring comfort in the midst of the afflictions that they'll face. So love, first of all, implies an inclination to union. But love in heaven will always be mutual. It will always be mutual. Have you ever experienced loving someone when it's very evident that their love is not reciprocated? Is that painful?
It is, isn't it?
But you see, in heaven, everyone will be glorified. You see, in this state, there are those that are more holy than others. And they might be able to love someone that's unable or does not love them at the same degree. And so there's pain in that, isn't there? Love is a very wonderful thing, and it's wonderful to experience in this life, but we don't experience it all the time, do we? Because it's not always mutual. Sometimes we're the one not loving. And we're hurting someone else. But in that state, everyone will be glorified, and all love will be mutual. There'll be nobody begrudging or holding back their love towards God or towards the saints in heaven. It'll be a wonderful place, won't it? Also, love in heaven will not be dampened by jealousy or envy. You see, in this imperfect world, I contend we know what it's like to see someone else loved, or that we think is loved more than us by someone. That brings pain, doesn't it? We know we're loved, but we know, or at least we suspect, we're not loved like some other one is by that individual. It's painful. It creates envy, doesn't it? And jealousy. And oftentimes those things lead to strife in a family, in a church family. So love will always be mutual in heaven, and it will also not be dampened by jealousy or envy. But also love in heaven will never be interrupted. You see, in this life, love can be interrupted, can't it? Love won't wane in heaven. We won't experience the too common experience where familiarity breeds contempt. We won't become so familiar with one another in heaven that we become contemptuous towards one another. Our love won't wane. It won't wax. Love in heaven will never be interrupted. It also will be expressed in perfect wisdom in heaven. You see, you can love someone, be motivated to do them well, but you can err in how you try to do them well. You see, that's the whole logic of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, because God cares for me, and because the one who cares for me knows me perfectly and has all power to give me exactly what I need, therefore I don't want or I don't lack. You see, any human shepherd may not know what I need, and even if they do know what I need, they may not be able to give me what I need. And only God can be that perfect shepherd. You see, Paul could pray for the Philippians in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, or in discretion or discernment. In other words, I want your love to grow, but I also want it to grow connected to the grace of discretion, so that your love is expressed in biblical ways. In heaven, our love, our expressions of love, will all be perfectly biblical and discreet and appropriate. They will meet the needs of the people. They will be consistent with God and His love. Lastly, love in heaven will not be hindered by externals. They won't be hindered by externals. We live in a world where there's distance between us and those we love. Now, I don't understand, and I won't delve into what heaven will be like, but we do know that Jesus in His glorified body could get from one place to another pretty quick. We do know that we will have We won't lack intimacy because of externals. We also won't have any misunderstandings or misinterpretations in heaven. Also in heaven, there'll be no disunity through differences in temperament or manners or interests or opinions or alliances. You see, we all come with our own temperaments, our own manners. And when someone's not made just the way we are, we think it odd. When they don't greet us the same way, we think a greeting, a respectful greeting ought to be given. We're tempted, aren't we, to wane in our love towards them. What if their interests aren't anything like ours? It's very likely we'll be tempted in our love towards them, to hold back our love to them. What if our opinions are different? We're pretty opinionated people. Most are that are in PRC churches or any churches like it. Very opinionated. Well, what happens when our opinions don't match one for one? Are we tempted to wane in our love towards one another? Or how about our alliances? How about if we've experienced a difficult time with some individual or some church or some group of people, and someone else that we're friends with holds them in very high esteem? What if they align with people we're uncomfortable aligning with? Often that's a temptation, isn't it, to wane in our love towards them. But in heaven, there'll be no disunion through any of those differences. It will all be resolved in heaven. We'll be of one opinion, won't we? And we'll all be aligned. All of God's people will be united in perfect alliance in that place. And we've looked at the fountain of love. We've considered the objects of love in heaven. And we've considered just a little bit of what that love in heaven will be like and how it will be different than the love that we experience today, which we only experience by degree. But then we'll experience it in fullness. But in closing, let's consider how we can seek to cultivate heavenly mindedness in this present age. If heaven is like that there, ought we not to desire to abound in it more and more in this present world? Are we only to hope for it and do nothing about seeking to abound in it in this day? I mean, Paul's clear. If he prayed for it amongst the Philippians, aren't we to recognize by implication that that is something that we ought to desire and pursue and pray for? For Paul could say in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation or our citizenship is the actual word there. It's the word that we get a politician from, or metropolitan. It's the Greek word polis. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our thoughts ought to be. We want the kingdom to come, don't we? We want to do, we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer that we would do what the angels do in heaven here on earth, aren't we? We pray that our obedience would be like that. And Paul could say in Romans 8:6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The more our minds, our thoughts are focused on the things of God, on the eternal, unseen things, the more we will experience peace and tranquility in our own lives. And so how do we do that? I think first we do it by not letting our hearts go after the things of the world. The first thing we have to do is turn off our affections to those things that are seen and that are not eternal and that are not spiritual. That's the first thing we've got to do. Again, Paul says in Colossians 3:1-2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. It's the first thing we have to do. Paul says we're in control of our affections. The implication is we decide where we want to place our affections. Our affections do not control us. They are emotions that are under the control of our will. That's why Calvin and many other reformers understood of the biblical psychology that man is intellect and will, and his emotions are subsumed under his will. We control our will. Paul could say, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, because we can change our attitude. We could be weeping and someone could approach us or call us and tell us about something that they're rejoicing in. And Paul says we're to enter into their shoes and we're to rejoice with them. Even though we're mourning one moment, he says we can change our emotions. We can adjust to our brother or sister out of love for them. So we control our emotions, our affections. So we have to set them. We have to redirect them to the places that God has told us to direct them, to the things of heaven. Secondly, we ought to engage ourselves in conversing with heavenly people, because we become like those we spend time with. So we ought to desire to be with those that are heavenly minded. I mentioned Deuteronomy 11, 19 and 21 several weeks ago as we considered heaven. And we saw there that in the family where the Word of God is being spoken of, as we rise up and as we lie down, as we walk in the ways, Paul said, or Moses says, it will be as the days of heaven upon the earth. You're going to taste of heaven in your own family. And if that's true amongst your family, is it not also true amongst the saints? As we get together and as we so-called fellowship, how much of our fellowship is considering and contemplating and encouraging one another in the things of God? That's when our time together is like heaven on earth. When we leave someone's home or someone leaves our home and we've been edified because we've been speaking of the Word of God. Not that we don't speak about our interests or other things. We're concerned about the whole man. But do we ignore the things that are eternal and spiritual and unseen, and only talk about that which is seen and temporal? So we need to be engaged in conversing with heavenly persons. And thirdly, we need to be content to pass through all difficulties on the way to heaven. We need to be prepared to pass through the difficulties that face us. Paul could say in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now here Paul is making an allusion to the Olympic Games. And the Olympic Games were as pagan or more pagan than they are today. So they're very paganized, but he recognized the principle there regarding running. You don't run looking at those you're running against. Your eye is fixed on the goal. And it's hard work. But he says, this one thing I do, one thing. I'm focused on one thing. I'm focused on getting to heaven and working diligently to get there. His pilgrimage was primary in his life. And so it should be in ours. Fourthly, we need to live a life of love. Love to God and love to man. Clearly in this text, in 1 Corinthians 13, we see the primacy of the grace of love. It's central. Paul in Colossians 3, 14, as he talks about the graces that we should put on as a Christian, after he's talked about those things that we should put off, he then speaks about those things that we should put on. He says, above all things, put on charity or love. I think he does this because there's a sense where all the other graces of the Spirit are included in love. If you really love someone, all those other graces come with it. That's why it's not the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It's the fruit, singular, and it begins with love, and then all those other graces are or can be subsumed under love. They're not to be ignored, but true love will cause them to flourish. Remember the first and great commandment and the second that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We need to live a life of love now. As we contemplate the life of love that we will live in heaven before the face of God, reflecting His love back to Him in all three of His persons, and reflecting that love to His own, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But lastly, let our eye be fixed on Christ. God's love, its glory, is uniquely manifested in Christ's work for us, the work of the second person of the Godhead. It's so because of the fall and our need of redemption. It's in the economy of redemption, in the plan of redemption, it is so that God's love is preeminently expressed in Christ's death on the cross. And so our eye needs to be fixed upon Him. Paul could say in Romans 6, 7, of those that would obtain eternal life, they are those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now, obviously, we have to take that verse in the context of the rest of the book of Romans. Romans 5, 4 and 5 have come before. He's certainly been speaking of those that are justified by faith. They're not patiently continuing in well-doing to merit their justification, but he's saying those that have been justified, as he's spelled out in Romans 4 and 5, they are those that patiently continue in good works. And they do so looking to obtain glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Not in their own strength, but the gift as the gift of God that they will receive through Christ's finished work. And so Paul could say in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We all have a race to run. If we're to run it with patience, it's not a sprint. For most of us, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. So we have to run it with patience. We have to set a pace, and we have to keep on. We have to run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the originator of our faith. Our faith comes from Him. He's the finisher or perfecter of it. He's the one that's involved in perfecting our faith. Because we could all say, can't we, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We believe, and yet we know our faith isn't what it ought to be. And yet as we look to our Savior, we can look with the hope that He will. He's promised to perfect our faith. Because love is the greatest, because it is that which will remain in the age to come. It will, death will not overcome the love of God. And so the bride could say in the Song of Songs to her groom, in Song of Songs 8, 6, and 7, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." In other words, make a covenant commitment to me in love. For love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love. Praise be to our God that our deaths or nothing created can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can quench God's love for His people. He said about His love for us, and it cannot be turned. For our God is one. His purpose remains the same. He's the same God as He always has been and always will be. And so the love that He's proclaimed to Jacob, to Israel, to us His people, will always remain. Let us pray.